Amen. Hebrews 12, finishing out the second to last chapter of Book of Hebrews. I got to start thinking about what we're going to do next because we only have one chapter left. But that said, when I was growing up in the 90s, there seemed to be this kind of era where world destruction movies were a big thing. You guys remember that? You guys remember the movie Independence Day? Who here remembers the movie Independence Day, right? Those who never saw it, there's the cover of it. Those who never saw it, Independence Day, it was basically a movie about an alien invasion. The aliens come to the planet and basically destroy everything, all right? That's basically the whole premise of the movie. I know, really deep. But there was this iconic scene in the movie, and you can kind of see it up on the screen, where the big giant spaceship that came shoots a giant laser beam at places like the White House and the Empire State Building, and so it kind of rains this huge consuming nuclear fire down. It wipes out the whole city, and you know, and of course, as a kid, those movies came out when I was a teenage boy at the time, and so I thought it was the coolest thing in the entire world, of course, as all of us did. But if you know that movie, before all of that happened, before that nuclear holocaust came, you had Jeff Goldblum's character, right? I don't know what his name was, but he was kind of the nerdy computer whiz type guy who had figured out the aliens' coding. And so he figured out that the aliens were going to blow up everything at a certain time. He knew exactly when they were going to strike. And so you have this scene, several scenes with Jeff Goldblum in that movie where he's trying to tell all of his friends, trying to tell all of his family that, listen, you need to run for cover. You need to get out of here because these aliens are going to blow up everything. And he even tries to go to the White House. He tries to talk to the president, and he basically wants to save humanity from this Holocaust he knew was coming. And so as you watch the movie, you see that some listened to him, some didn't. A lot of people thought he was crazy, but regardless, that if you watch the movie, that cataclysmic event, it came, and everything was destroyed, and many people died in that movie, not listening to the warning. Now, again, I bring that up because, again, I'm a nerd, and because I love sci-fi. But while that is indeed a fictitious sci-fi movie, the truth of the matter is as we know from Scripture, if you have read it, that there will indeed come a day, and even as we see in this text, when the earth and also the heavens will be shaken, as the text states. There will be a day when God's consuming fire will come. And on that day, to utilize the terminology from our text, there will be no escape. God's wrath will indeed be poured out on this planet, and for all eternity, for that matter, for souls who refuse, again, utilizing the term from our text, those who refuse and reject the warnings of God and his messengers. And that's really what our text primarily today deals with. It's a warning. It is a warning to all who would listen, to heed the pleas of God, to escape the wrath that is coming. And it's also a sobering reminder for those of us who do know that this wrath is coming, the wrath of God, this consuming fire is coming. For those of us who know the way of escape from that consuming fire, to go and to plead and to beg and to beseech those around us to join us before it is too late. And so the title of our sermon today is this: it is Escaping the Consuming Fire. And I want us to see today that it is our duty as Christians to warn others of that coming destruction and encourage them to flee, to God and to his, according to this text, his kingdom that cannot be shaken, and to do so before it's too late. And I also want us to see how privileged and how blessed we are to have been saved. To have been saved from that wrath, those of us who know the way of escape, those of us who are saved in Jesus Christ, so that, again, utilizing the terminology of our text, so that in that gratefulness and in that thanksgiving, that we offer to God acceptable worship out of a heart of reverence and awe. So that's where we're going today. And so jumping right into point number one, simply do not reject God's warning. Read with me again verse 25. It says this: see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so again, putting this verse within its context, as we've seen from the past 12 chapters, we have seen that the only means by which man can be saved is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the first 12 chapters is all about. The author has gone into detailed reasoning about this. I would argue that the book of Hebrews is probably the most detailed book of the New Testament in regard to the way of salvation, really outside of the book of Romans. It is packed with Old Testament scriptural proofs as to why Jesus, how he is the only way, the only one who can save you. And so just in way of review, just because, again, we're getting to the end here, but in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus, he can save because he is God the Son. He is deity. He created the world, and it says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. It's the God of the universe. And in chapter 2, he elaborated on this. He said this in chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "For it was fitting that he," Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so it's only through Jesus that God's many sons, that God's people will be brought to glory. It's only through Jesus that they will be given salvation. And we saw in chapter 3 that Jesus, being that he is God the Son, that he is greater than the greatest Old Testament figures, the greatest biblical figures that have ever lived, including the great Moses. Why? Well, because unlike Moses, he doesn't bring us to a physical promised land, an earthly promised land, but he brings us to a greater promised land. Jesus brings us to heaven. He grants us a greater and eternal, to use the terminology from chapter 3, he gives us a greater rest. He gives a rest to all of his people who would enter in through belief in him. We then saw in chapter 4 and 5, we read of how Jesus, he's greater not just of Moses, but also greater than every single priest, Old Testament priest, that ever was a part of that sacrificial system. And because he came not from the Aaronic priesthood, not from the Levitical priesthood, that priesthood that where men come and go and they die and everything and are replaced, but no, he came from that eternal order of Melchizedek, that earthly figure that we looked at for many chapters, and he goes into further detail later on in chapter 7. Chapter 6, we read of how Jesus, as chapter 6 verse 13 states, is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and how through him, and through his eternal priestly ministry, that we can now enter the true tent. We can enter the true tabernacle, as we looked at in chapter 8. And the most holy place, as he went into in chapter 9, again, where Jesus offers a better and final and permanent sacrifice within the Holy of Holies, the eternal Holy of Holies himself, the true Lamb of God, the eternal Lamb of God who was slain for every one of our sins. And so, because of all this, Jesus is, according to chapter 10, verse 15, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator of a new promise, wherein he assures all of those who come to him through his promise that by faith alone in him alone, that they will indeed have that sacrifice of his blood applied to them. And because of that, every single one of their sins will be wiped away permanently, and that they will be saved for all eternity because of that eternal sacrifice. And then in chapter 11, he gives us a definition of faith. What does this faith look like? What exactly is it? We looked at that, a definition of faith. And then he not only gives us a definition of what faith is, but he also gives us example after example after example in that great heroes of the faith passage. Just regular people, sinners, who had this kind of faith that God describes throughout time, in faith in God's promises throughout time. And then and finally, he encourages all of those of us who do have faith, to endure, to persevere, to do so despite the difficulties that we will face, by again accepting all of the hardships, by accepting those difficulties, and indeed being thankful for the discipline that our loving Heavenly Father brings to all of those who love him. We looked at that in detail in chapter 12. And so I bring all of that up in way of review because very, very clearly the author, and indeed God through the author, he has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, that he is the only way of salvation. Amen? Jesus is the only way of salvation. God has given his good news. He has given the gospel that through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that anyone who comes to him by faith can be saved from the wrath to come. And Jesus is the only one that can do this. And those 12 chapters, they are the proof of it. Go back and read them if you want the proof. Go back and read them and you'll understand. And so it comes as no surprise as we approach this latter part of chapter 12. After all that God has laid out about Jesus, that the author would give this very stern warning in verse 25. Notice he says, do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, do not refuse. Do not reject God's warning, because if you do, you will not escape. Again, utilizing the terminology from the verses. You will not escape God's wrath if you refuse and reject him. And so to those who hear this message of salvation today through Jesus Christ, and if you are here today, if you're online, wherever, if you have yet to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I am here today to warn you. To warn you, don't refuse it. Don't refuse it again. Don't reject it. Take this warning from God in his word very seriously, that apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that one day that you will die and you will indeed feel the wrath of God as punishment for your sins in hell for all eternity. That is the truth of Scripture. That is the warning from all of the Bible, let alone the book of Hebrews, that you are in serious spiritual danger because of your sins against a perfect and almighty God. And because of that, you need a Savior. You need a Savior today. And praise God, he gave us one. Amen? He gave us one through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do not refuse him. Do not reject him today. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today and be saved. If you have not done so, and if you want to talk to me more afterwards about this, if you are hearing this later and something pricks your heart, call me, talk to me. I will spend as much time as needed to be able to explain to you the gospel, get your questions answered. But the point is take this warning seriously, because it is there in Scripture, not just in this text, but throughout the entirety. But not only do those who have yet to come to Christ need to take this warning seriously, but We as believers here today, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we do too. We need to take it very seriously, which leads us to point number two, that God's wrath has come before, and it will indeed come again. Pick up with me in verse 26. Notice, he says, at that time, his voice, God's voice, shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have yet, or things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And so, once again, the author here has done throughout the book. He's utilizing an Old Testament quotation, an Old Testament analogy in order to make his point better. And this time, he's quoting from the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. As a matter of fact, I know we don't normally turn there, but turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but I want you to read it. Haggai chapter 2, the author utilizes to make his point here. I'm going to pick up in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 2. It says this, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I have made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so, within the context, the prophet Haggai, he's prophesying that God's temple will indeed be rebuilt, and that God is going to do whatever it takes. He's going to do whatever it takes, no matter how violent, no matter how destructive, according to this text, shaking all nations of the earth in order for his sovereign plan of redemption to take place. God will do what it takes. And so the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes this passage and he zeroes in on the phrase there, yet once more. And he does that in order to make the point that just as God in the past has poured out his wrath time and time again on this sinful earth, sinful, pagan, idolatrous, blasphemous world, that he's done this before, that he will do so again. But this time he's going to do so in a much greater way. That one day God will, according to Hebrews, God will yet once more shake the earth with the purpose, according to this text, of removal. Removal of everything and anything that will detract from the glory of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that only the things that cannot be shaken, according to the text, only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And we find out in the next verse that those things that cannot be shaken, that that's a reference to Christ's heavenly kingdom, future, and those who are a part of it. They will not be shaken. They will not be destroyed. They will not feel God's wrath, those who are in Christ's kingdom. However, everyone and everything else will indeed be violently removed by God's consuming fire as the chapter ends, right? And folks, what this is talking about here in this text, it's talking about the end of days. It's talking about what we call in theology the eschaton, eschatology, the day when Jesus Christ, when King Jesus returns, when he appears again, talking about his second advent, when he comes to this planet in order to bring peace. But he's going to do so by judgment, and he's going to do so by war, and he's going to come and he's going to make this earth new and right once again. And when King Jesus returns to do this, the entire world will indeed be shaken, as Hebrews says. And we see this to be true in John's vision, in Revelation chapter 19. Turn with me there, Revelation 19. I want you again, once again, it'll be on the screen, but I want you to read it with your own eyes. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, picking up in verse 11, familiar passage for many of us. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God, of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all of the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so as we see here from John's vision of the future, that Jesus himself, King Jesus, one day, he's going to return. He's going to shake the earth. As he again treads the winepress of the fury of God, of God's wrath, of the wrath of God Almighty. This same Jesus, he is going to make war against his enemies, and he is indeed going to remove those who reject and oppose him. Again, very clearly, throwing them alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Folks, this is the terrifying fate of all of those who die without Jesus Christ. That is what this is talking about here. Terrifying. And I know this. I know this, that in reading that Revelation passage and mentioning things like the lake of fire, mentioning hell, and picturing Jesus actually doing such a thing, casting people away for all eternity into eternal torment, I know that that makes us a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Even thinking about that. And that is because, by and large, American evangelicalism as a whole, it doesn't like to talk about these things. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. We don't want to talk about the impending doom that is coming for all those who die without Jesus. Again, as you look at a lot of the most popular and well-known preachers and teachers today, if you listen to a lot of them, you'll notice something very distinct about them that's very true about all of them, that they avoid using words like sin. They avoid using words like hell and damnation and wrath. A lot of times they don't talk about death and the eternity that comes after it. And instead, they focus on the more palatable aspects of who God is, things that we embrace and we love, but, you know, are equally important. But they tend to focus on things like God's love. A lot of times that's all you hear about is God's love. God is God of love, and he is. Praise God. You know, the more extreme cases, you have ones who talk about how you can have your best life here and now, right? How Christian life is always positive and encouraging. That's all that we hear about. Avoiding any and all kind of references from the Bible that deal with the harsh reality of what's coming. And because of this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in many ways, it's been replaced. It's been replaced with a message that basically turns Jesus into something that he isn't. That sees Jesus as kind of like this addendum, this optional thing to achieving what I want my life to be. That's how we view him. Christianity, Jesus, he becomes a means to an end of getting what I want out of life instead of what he wants. You know, if I'm missing things in my life, if I'm missing love, I can turn to Jesus. If I'm missing relationship, he fills that role. If I don't have the possessions I want, you know, in the more extreme cases, all I got to do is name it and claim it, and he'll give it to me. You know, even our representations of Jesus oftentimes, and it aggravates me when I see this, is Jesus in film and in Jesus in pictures. He's often portrayed as just this soft and effeminate hippie type guy. You know what I mean? Never ever would judge anybody. Never ever. That's how we oftentimes see him. And so this idea, when we read passages like Revelation and we read passages like Hebrews, this idea of this same Jesus returning to earth someday to judge and to make war, to pour out literally the wrath of God Almighty. Folks, that is oftentimes a foreign concept to the Christian ears, to professing Christians anyway. And because of that, many who today who call themselves Christians, who might even claim to be saved, they don't even understand exactly what it is that they're being saved from. Okay? But again, if you're a biblical Christian, one who is in the Word daily, again, with the purpose of knowing God, knowing his character, knowing what he has written down and given us in the pages of Scripture, you understand that you cannot escape from God's wrath and the judgment of sin, that you need a Savior. And again, we see this all throughout the entirety, even throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We see that God has not refrained from pouring out his wrath previously to what's going to happen in the case of the Revelation. We see it all over the place in the Old Testament. God poured out his wrath right at the beginning. Noah's flood, right? Flooded the entire earth because of sin. When God poured out his wrath on the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague during Moses' time. Yet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, hundreds of prophets of Baal going around the altar, cutting themselves and everything else. And what happened? God's wrath of fire came down and consumed them. So what happened? And then you remember that story in Hezekiah's time where King Hezekiah was there and God sends the angel of death and literally overnight kills 100,000 of his enemies right then and there in a blink of an eye. God has clearly displayed his wrath before. And so my point is when he says that he's going to do it again, you better take it serious. You better take it serious. And so we have to ask ourselves as Christians, how? How do we take it serious? How do I take this truth seriously about the wrath of God that's coming? Well, folks, how we take it serious is this. We need to get out there and warn people. We need to get out there and warn people. We need to get out there and share with them that the only way in which that they can be saved from God's coming wrath is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We know what is coming. We know what is coming, and we know that there is only one way of escape. And so I ask you today, why would you not share that with other people? Why would we not do this, right? I mean, some would argue today. I mean, I can just hear it. Some would argue with me today that it is somehow unloving, that it's unkind to mention hell and damnation and wrath and all of these kind of things, that it's somehow unloving to mention these things. But I would argue the exact opposite, folks, the exact opposite, that it is the epitome of hatred for the souls of men to not tell them what is coming, knowing what we know,
to know that God's wrath is coming, and then to say nothing? To say nothing, folks, that's like me as a parent allowing my four-year-old to go out into the intersection out here and play out in the middle of the road and not say anything to them and then tell you, you know what, that really is the loving thing, right? That's a loving parental thing to try and virtue signal into the fact that I'm somehow better than I am. I mean, what would you think of me? What would you think of me? I mean, again, that's nonsense. Obviously, it's an extreme case, but to never share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to never evangelize, to never, ever say anything about Jesus and his way to be saved to others, I would argue it's not only disobedience, but I would also argue that it is one of the most unloving and selfish and uncaring things that we can do for the world around us. And so let me implore you today, folks, let me implore you, love someone enough to share the gospel with them and share it with them today. Amen? Share the gospel, folks. Share the gospel. Love them enough to share with them this message before it is too late. And folks, if they don't accept that message, maybe you've been doing that. Keep praying for them. And when God gives you more opportunities, share the gospel again. Share the gospel again and again and again and again until God moves. Keep sharing the gospel. May we be like Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, if sinners be damned, he said, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Amen? Amen. And so take these warnings to heart today, Christian. Share the gospel with somebody. Go out in the foyer today. Do me a favor and grab all of those gospel tracts and pass them out. That would be an awesome thing, okay? And you know, invite friends to church. Invite them over to your home and make it a point to tell them, listen, I love you. I care about your soul. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what he saved me from. Again, invite your friends to church each and every Sunday and let them hear the gospel. Set them up to talk with me. Maybe you're a little afraid to share the gospel with somebody. Set them up with your pastor. I have no problem sharing the gospel with people at all right? Obviously. My point is do what you got to do to share the message of the gospel with somebody this week. Just do it. Do it. God's wrath is coming. And so do it before it is too late. Do it. Share the gospel this week, believer. But finally, if you are in him today, and you understand the wrath of God, and you understand what you have been saved from, point number three, we need to be grateful. We need to be grateful for God's salvation, and we also need to worship him in an acceptable way. Take a look at the last two verses of chapter 12, verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God is a consuming fire. And so truly understanding that God, the God of the universe, that through Jesus Christ, that he has saved you from his wrath, saved you from hell, that will indeed, if you understand it properly, it will indeed produce an eternally grateful heart and a heart out of that gratefulness that worships. Knowing that God saved me, knowing that, as we read earlier in Romans 8, that God chose to save me, that he chose to be gracious to me and to send somebody to share the gospel with me. And then out of his same abundant grace moved in my heart, caused me to be born again, poured out that grace even further, caused me to have faith, all of these things. There's nothing greater to be thankful for than that. There's nothing greater than to know that you're saved, okay? And really, that gratefulness that the author talks about, that is at the heart of what makes worship truly acceptable, as the text calls it. And there are several words throughout the New Testament that are translated in English as the term worship in our English Bibles, but this one comes from the Greek word letero, which literally means to minister, which literally means to do something, to serve. Sometimes it's, if you read it in the Septuagint, it's a reference to the Old Testament priest. And so worship in this particular sense, and the way that this word is used, is an obligation. It's an obligation on the part of the true Christian. We are all called, just like the Old Testament priests were obliged to serve, we too. We are called and obliged to serve and minister for God. And that's how the author of Hebrews sees true worship. Again, true worship isn't, you know, the music time during service. It's not the singing time, contrary to a lot of teaching today. Again, I know that that's what we call worship oftentimes. And that's singing is certainly part of it, but song time is not what true worship is. True worship is everything. It entails everything that we do in service and in obedience to our great God. True worship, it involves all of these things that we've been looking at throughout the book of Hebrews, things like living a holy life,
the daily things that we do in and out that honor our God, a repentance of our sins, loving and serving others within the context of the local church, and assembling together and worshiping together as we worship together even right now. These are all things that the Christian is indeed obliged to do for God as part of their worship to him. But the author doesn't just leave us with this just obligation to worship, this mere obligatory command, but he also commands us to do this in an acceptable way, to offer up acceptable worship to God. And acceptable in the Greek there, it has the idea of it being well-pleasing, something that is agreeable, something that's satisfactory to God. And so when we understand it like that, we have to ask the question, what exactly is acceptable worship for God? What is God looking for? What is God looking for in regard to my worship? What is it that he accepts? Well, the answer from our text is this, is that acceptable worship, it is found in a heart that is, to use the terminology here, that is grateful. It is founded in a heart that is grateful, namely for being saved, for the salvation that he has provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. True acceptable worship is rooted in the understanding, as I have gone over, that apart from God's mercy, that apart from his grace, his forgiveness of my sins, that I too would feel his wrath. And I'm grateful that I know I'm not going to have to feel that. That I'm going to heaven, that I'm not going to hell. In other words, true and acceptable worship, it is founded in no other place than gratefulness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That grateful heart that we have to be saved, of that good news that just resounds in each of our hearts as we understand what we've been forgiven from and our future of that future glory of what Jesus has for us. And thus, when this gratefulness of our salvation, when that is at the heart of our worship, everything that we do, there will also be coupled with that worship, according to the text, a spirit of reverence to God. And indeed, awe, as the verse continues. And reverence there, it can also be translated as cautious, discretionary, as we approach God. In other words, acceptable worship of God is done first and foremost, if it's dealing with the heart, especially with much introspection of your heart. Meaning that acceptable worship, it doesn't come to God in this cavalier kind of disrespectful, flippant kind of way. Comes to God as God. He is God. True worship, it comes from a heart that's examined very closely who it is that I am worshiping and why it is that I am worshiping him. And indeed, the ways that I am worshiping him. Are these ways that I'm worshiping him acceptable in his sight? Which leads to the term awe, which has the idea of fear or wonder of God. Again, and taking this back to the context of the text, when you take it back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the fact that this God, that this same God who has the power to damn my soul to hell, that he didn't do that. That he chose not to do that, but instead he chose to give me the opposite. He chose to give me love. That he chose to give me mercy. That he chose to give me grace. When you think about it like that, that's awe-inspiring, isn't it? Amen? The gospel brings about awe in the life of the believer, gratitude and acceptable worship that's rooted in reverence and indeed awe. And so in that awe and in that reverence and in that gratefulness of that salvation that we have in and through this Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, my admonition for us is that we would offer up this acceptable worship to him this week, specifically by going from this place and sharing that same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost around us. May we love God, and may we love our neighbors enough to share with them that the only way to escape the consuming fire that is coming is through Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that God would give us courage, that he would give us boldness, that he would give us opportunities, that, folks, that he would give us a sense of urgency. Nobody likes talking about this stuff, but again, when you really realize that this is coming, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, it should give you a sense of urgency for the souls of those that you love to share with the lost how they too can be saved from hell if they would but put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so my prayer is we get out there, share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God would be faithful as he has promised to do to give the growth to that gospel seed as he finds that particular kind of worship to him
acceptable. And Lord willing, may many, many, many come to him in that same grateful and reverent awe when, Lord willing, God moves in their hearts and they're gloriously saved. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you so much for chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. God, I pray, God, that you would instill in us, God, this sense of urgency for sharing the gospel with others, God. Lord, I would pray that we would understand what we are saved from and what others need to be saved from. And God, that we'd be grateful for what we've been saved from to the point where it produces obedience. And Lord, indeed, love and care for the souls of men. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd already be preparing hearts, even today, for those of us in this place to go and to share Jesus. Lord, when you give us clear opportunities to share Jesus with others, I pray, God, that we wouldn't shrink back, that you would give us courage and love and boldness, give us the words to say. Lord, may we believe in the power of this message. Your gospel is your power to salvation to everyone who would believe, as Romans 1 says. And so, Lord, may we believe in the message and the power behind it, your power, as we share it with others. And Lord, may you find that level of worship acceptable. May it be acceptable, Lord, we pray. We love you, and we give this service to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.